If you remain standing and take out your Bibles and turn to begin with to 1 Timothy, we've been going in the morning through the pastoral epistles, are still in the first chapter of 1 Timothy. We're going to take an excursus this morning into Ezekiel 16, and I'll explain the connection in a moment. But beginning with 1 Timothy, at verse 16 in the first chapter, a couple of verses we looked at intently 2 weeks ago. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it your full attention. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. If you'll turn now back to Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, chapter 16. We're going to be looking at the entire chapter, and I'll just be reading a few portions of it, beginning at chapter 16, verse 1 of Ezekiel. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are of the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother a Hittite. And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. No, I pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you, but you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you in your blood, Live! I said to you in your blood, live. I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. When I passed by you again, I saw you. Behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you, and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. You may be seated. If you'll keep your Bibles open in Ezekiel 16 and look at verse 13. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. And your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty. For it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. But you trusted in your beauty and played the whore because of your renown, and lavished your whorings on any passerby. Your beauty became his. You took some of your garments and made for yourself colorful shrines, and on them played the whore. Look down at verse 30. I am filled with anger against you, declares the Lord God, because you did all these things. The deeds of a brazen prostitute, building your vaulted chamber at the head of every street, making your lofty place in every square. Yet you were not like a prostitute because you scorned payment. Adulterous wife who receives strangers instead of her husband. Men give gifts to all prostitutes, but you gave your gifts to all your lovers, bribing them to come to you from every side with your whorings. So you were different from other women in your whorings. No one solicited you to play the whore, and you gave payment while no payment was given to you. Therefore, you were different. Looking at verse 43. because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me with all these things. Therefore, behold, I have returned your deeds upon your head, declares the Lord God. Have you not committed lewdness in addition to all your abominations? Dropping down to verse 48. As I live, declares the Lord God, your sister Sodom and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Verse 52. Bear your disgrace, you also, for you have intervened on behalf of your sisters because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they. They are more in the right than you. So be ashamed, you also, and bear your disgrace, for you have made your sisters appear righteous. And then at verse 58, you bear the penalty of your lewdness and your abominations, declares the Lord. For thus says the Lord God, I will deal with you as you have done, you who have despised the oath in breaking the covenant. Yet I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish for you an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you take your sisters, both your elder and your younger, and I give them to you as daughters, but not on account of the covenant with you. I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be confounded, and never open your mouth again because of your shame, when I atone for all that you have done, declares the Lord God. Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray as we look at this passage from Ezekiel and in connection with the things we've been talking about in Paul's letter to Timothy, that you would continue to instruct us and to cause our hearts to well up in great and glorious thanksgiving and praise and worship for the greatness of your mercy in saving us for yourself. We pray you would do that this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. In the past couple of sermons in dealing with 1 Timothy chapter 1, in particular verses 8 through 17, we've been looking there at Paul's before and after pictures or snapshots. His life before Christ, a life, you remember, steeped in proud, defiant self-righteousness, a life blinded by the deceit and the depth of his own sin. And then in contrast to that, his life after Christ confronted him and converted him, called him and radically changed him from a chief sinner and a persecutor of the Lord Jesus and his church, from a violent opponent of the gospel into one of its chief defenders and one of its most vigorous ambassadors. And we saw last time that as Paul reflected, particularly there in verses 16 and 17, as he remembered the superabundant grace of God that overflowed to him with saving faith and true transforming love, he burst into doxology, into worship and adoration, praising and thanking God for redeeming him from sin and death, for opening his heart to the gospel of life in Christ, there in verse 17. Now, this morning, in conjunction with this before and after photo from Paul's life, from his personal testimony there in 1 Timothy 1, I want to visit a somewhat parallel passage in the Old Testament that also presents a before and after scenario. And it's not that of an individual, but of a people, God's people, Israel. Chapter 16 in Ezekiel is another account of the overflowing kindness and mercy and tenderheartedness of God. The exceedingly abundant love of Christ for sinful, helpless people. And as we consider this account of God's saving mercy and grace. My hope is that it will drive us this morning, like Paul, it will drive us to doxology. That we too will be overwhelmed, we'll be utterly filled with wonder and gratitude for our Savior, whose all-sufficient grace poured out on us in saving faith and securing love has only one proper response. Worship. Exalted praise of Him whose name is above every name. Now, before we consider Ezekiel 16, I should note the word shocking in regard to this chapter. Betty and I, many of you know, have a recurring laugh about the way the word shocking was used in the movie Jane Eyre from the novel by the same name by Charlotte Bronte. And early in the movie, Jane is in an orphanage. And of course, she's a very bright, exceptional student. But one of her teachers never has anything good or positive to say about her or to her. Just a real gripey, mean teacher in the orphanage. And in one scene, this grouchy teacher points out to another lady that is a patron of the orphanage who's visiting one day that Jane is a real problem. For example, she says to this other lady, "Just look at her fingernails. They aren't completely clean." And the patron replies, "Shocking!" When we saw that, when Ben and I saw that, we just died laughing. Shocking! Because of this exaggerated response to such a trivial matter. So now when something minor happens, our response is often, "Shocking!" And I mentioned this morning because there is a sense, and I'm sure some of you were having it as I read it. I didn't read all of it, and you should be thankful. There is a sense in which some portions of Ezekiel 16 are in fact shocking, and that's not exaggerated, to Christian sensibilities. Some of the language was considered so graphic and so vulgar in the 19th century that preachers rarely ever read it out loud from the pulpit. And even though our modern sensibilities aren't as easily offended these days, it is still in many ways shocking in its vocabulary and descriptions. Now, with that in mind, we're going to consider, first of all, the background, the context here of Ezekiel 16. Israel, at this time of Ezekiel's ministry, which is approximately 600 to 550 B.C., Israel had become, by this time, a blind, conceited, arrogant, ungrateful nation, hardened by sinful self-deception to the truth and the truth of her utter dependence on God. And even though at this point in Israel's history, when she had been invaded by the Babylonians and most of her people, in fact, had been deported to Babylon, even then she remained stubborn, thinking that she could compromise with her captors and bargain her way out of slavery. And the hardships that the Israelites had endured initially from their enemies had not resulted in humility, rather in further vanity on their part, a further stubborn self-reliance. Israel proudly believed she could work her own way out of bondage by cutting deals with the Babylonians, adopting some of their ways, even worshiping some of their gods while paying lip service to the Lord. Israel believed the lie that she could become intimate with the world, that she could engage in pagan practices, she could participate in pagan concepts and conduct, That she could adopt a secular worldview without offending God. Her God, the one true Creator God who had redeemed her and who had entered into a covenant of love and loyalty with her. God had clearly made Israel His special people, His beloved bride, pledging His love to her when He rescued her from Egypt and established her in the promised land. He clearly told her at that marriage ceremony, if you will, at Mount Sinai, "Do not bow down to idols or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God," like a loving, jealous husband would be of his wife. Moses taught them, "Do not make a treaty with those who live in the land where you are going, or they will be a snare among you. Do not worship their gods, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." The Lord alone deserved their undying love and their undying, undivided devotion. Yet, in their lust for worldly recognition and position, the Jews compromised the faith and they began embracing the world, its values, its ideas, all of its self-indulgent actions. And we need to remember that Ezekiel's immediate audience here is made up of POWs, those captured Jews who had been deported to the desert, hundreds of miles to the east of Palestine, their homeland. And even though they were in this difficult mess, they still believed that things were going to get better because their capital city, Jerusalem, was still intact. And surely, they thought, God will preserve Jerusalem, the apple of His eye, and send help from home to liberate us from this current misery at the hands of the Babylonians. Surely the worst is over and things are going to get better. In fact, they were remarkably optimistic, even in the midst of oppression and strife, as proud people often tend to be, confident that they were worthy of God's intervention and restoration. And Ezekiel's prophetic job was to pound that proud assumption into dust. To crush, to annihilate any notion that Israel deserved God's blessing. That Israel was worthy of His grace and favor. And over and over and over again, Ezekiel keeps blasting Israel's boastful optimism into oblivion. And for 24 chapters, Ezekiel confronts his audience with the truth that all men, including them, are sinners, fallen in Adam, and are worthy of God's wrath and punishment, God's eternal, unmitigated vengeance poured out on sin. God had not placed His favor, His mercy on Israel because they deserved it. Not at all. But God, out of His own hidden will, for His own purposes and pleasure, decided to show Israel mercy. And by that mercy, that grace, make them His people, sanctifying them and calling them out of the world. That world of condemned nations, to be His privileged people, to know the abundance of His love and grace and the joy of living before Him, dependent on Him for all things. And thereby fulfilling the very reason God had created man in His image, which is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. All of that privilege and all of its attending responsibilities were being smothered under a blanket of pride in Israel. And Ezekiel's confrontational preaching kept tugging and pulling at that blanket, hoping to tear away that pride so that Israel might repent of her unfaithfulness and in humility return to the Lord, no longer leaning on her own strength, but in all of her ways, that she might acknowledge the Lord, trusting in Him and His might and the wisdom of His holy word. Now, throughout his ministry, Ezekiel, you remember when I preached through this a couple of years ago, Ezekiel was a very animated prophet, often acting out his sermons in prophetic dramas, using very vivid illustrations and visual aids. But here in chapter 16, and then later again in chapter 23, if you want to read it, Ezekiel doesn't resort to a skit or a drama, but this time he tells a story, a very dramatic story, a very detailed parable or allegory, which, by the way, turns out to be the longest parable in the entire Bible, Ezekiel 16. Now, this extensive story has been characterized in numerous ways. It's been called, quote, a fairy tale ruined. It's been called the life of an unfaithful bride, the account of an adulterous wife, the ways of a wayward woman, a rags to riches to ruin story, a gutter to God to gutter story, various other descriptions. And of course, it does read in many ways like a modern soap opera, complete with lies and lust and unfaithful lovers. And because it is so graphic in parts and does have what the media today calls extensive shock value, it's easy to become fascinated with the obscene or the salacious or the racy details that Ezekiel records. And even though those elements are in this story, Ezekiel's purpose is not to fascinate, but to humiliate Israel with her shocking infidelity in light of God's enormous loving kindness poured out on her. In fact, this is more than anything else a love story. It's a story of the unmerited, gracious, abounding love that God had for Israel and how she was spurning that love with lust for the world and her own flesh and the devil. Now, I didn't read the whole chapter. I'll leave that to your private reading and to you parents to use your discretion in explaining the content to your children. But I want to point out the broad outline of the parable and touch on its high points and the implications for us. And I'll leave the more detailed revelations and correlations for your own study. Do you remember when King David committed adultery with Bathsheba and God sent Nathan the prophet to confront David with his sin? The story is there in 2 Samuel 12. And you remember the way Nathan did that, did his work, was with a story about a rich man who stole a poor man's lamb. And then Nathan asked David to render a judgment, which David did, King David did. Here's David's response, quote, David burned with anger against the rich man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan looked at King David and said to him, you are the man. You're the man in this story, David. And by using a parable, Nathan was able to open David's eyes to his own sin. Sin which he clearly condemned in a similar situation. And having seen and condemned his own sinful behavior, David then confessed his sin. He repented. And he sought the Lord's forgiveness for his adultery and his treachery. Well, Ezekiel wants his parable to have the same impact on his audience. Only, unlike Nathan, he doesn't wait until the end of the story to point the finger. You are the man. He begins with his finger pointing at all Israel. That's how he starts. Represented here particularly by the capital city, Jerusalem. And he says at the beginning, this is your life, I'm about to tell you. This is your history, Israel. The truth about who you are before God and who you are to God. And how you responded to the God of your salvation. Listen to your story, he's saying. And then you render a judgment. What is a fair verdict in this case? And Ezekiel here sets forth Israel's life story as a parable. He does it in basically in four parts, four time frames. First, in verses 1 through 14, there is the past. Then in verses 15 through 34, there is the present. Then in 35 through 58, the immediate future. And finally in verses 59 through 63, there's the distant future. And each of these periods in Israel's history has many details, but I'm only going to address some of them as this story unfolds. The story begins, you see, with the birth of an unwanted child, a daughter, whose pagan parents attempt a late-term abortion. In other words, infanticide. Instead of the standard loving care a newborn receives, and that's listed for us there in verse 4, this baby girl was abandoned, thrown out like garbage to die. In fact, we read of such discarded babies today, a baby found in a dumpster or in a back alley somewhere. Such was Israel. An aborted, abandoned baby kicking, squirming in her own blood. Virtually dead, utterly helpless if left alone. But into this pitiful situation enters a powerful prince. Not just a man, but a prince. We know of his wealth and his status because of what he provides for this helpless, destitute child. When he sees her wallowing in the filth, subject to death, he rescues her. He snatches her out of a shallow grave and gives her a new life. He says to her twice there, live! Live! And with that command, he provides. He gives all that sustains her living and growing up into a mature woman. Such was Israel. Virtually dead. Wallowing in Egypt, a helpless, fearful band of slaves. No hope, no power to overcome her cruel taskmasters. When God Almighty dramatically, decidedly rescued Israel from her misery and planted her, just as Ezekiel indicates, in a new field, her own land, where by his grace and power, she grew into a beautiful woman. And not only did the Lord appreciate her growth in grace, but he blessed it even further by making Israel his bride. That's the meaning there in verse 8, when God, quote, spread the corner of his garment over her and covered her nakedness. It's the Hebrew idiom for marriage. Israel alone among all peoples on the earth enjoyed this intimate love relationship with God. And not only was Israel a wife, but because of her husband, She was also a queen. Her Lord and Master, the King of creation, showered her with royal treatment. In a word, once Israel was established in her homeland, she was pampered. She was given nothing but the best, the finest things in this life to enrich, to empower, to amplify and beautify her relationship with God, to live for His glory, in gratitude for His redeeming love and for that abiding grace. However, instead of keeping her heart, soul, mind, and strength fixed on the Lord in humble reliance, she began to focus on herself, her fame, her worldly status, which poisoned all gratitude, really with an attitude of sinful self-reliance. And she began to flirt with the world and the spiral downward into full-blown wickedness eventually consumed her. The queen became an adulteress, and the adulteress became a harlot. But it got even worse. The harlot became trash, no longer even charging for her illicit favors, giving them freely to whomever wanted them, even paying for those who would rape and violate her. Such was God's description of Israel when she allowed the worship of false gods in her midst. And the mixing in of false religions, pagan ideas and beliefs with God's utterly exclusive and holy ways. Prostitution. The flagrant, filthy perversion here and elsewhere in Ezekiel. It's not about sexuality. It's a picture of idolatry. It's a picture of betrayal, turning from the Lord to anything or anyone else in the world for salvation and security. Pursuing any idea, any worldview or philosophy or religion, any activity, any thrill, any possession, hoping to find in it direction, meaning, insight, or pleasure for your life. From the very beginning of God's calling Israel to be His treasured possession, He told Abraham, the father of Israel, I am your shield. I'm your security in life. I am your very great reward. In other words, I'm your joy and satisfaction. I will meet and surpass your needs, your deepest longings, like no created thing. And even though the Lord shielded and rewarded Israel, His bride, over and over again, she betrayed His love for false lovers, liars who abused and deceived her and turned her into one of their own. Really into a hardened, shallow wretch. Proverbs tells us the Lord disciplines those He loves. He chastens, He rebukes, not to destroy us, but to refine us, to turn us from our ways of greater misery and self-destruction. And there in Ezekiel 35 through 58, Ezekiel describes the severe hand of God's rebuke, His discipline. So painful that Israel would even despair of life, of any future, as the temple, the symbol of Israel's security and status in the world, would be utterly demolished. It would be turned into mud and mire, into a garbage dump. It would be ridiculed and scorned by her victors. The shock of Israel's prostitution would only be surpassed by the shock of God's prosecution. and his retribution in order to recapture her heart. No longer drunk with pride, but sober and full of humility and love and dependence for him and on him. And then in the very end of the parable in verses 59 through 63, the Lord reveals there the repercussions of his severe mercy, which you see there will be a renewed covenant people. Those who will have their sins forgiven, wiped away forever by the atonement that God himself will provide for his chosen race. So in spite of all the judgment, all the covenant curses which Israel deserved for her infidelity and her heinous covenant breaking, in spite of all appearances to the contrary, the Lord God remains committed. He keeps his word, his first word of promise to preserve and to bless a people who will know the glorious riches of his love and grace. That eternal covenant, that divine promise has been revealed to us and it's been ratified for us by our sovereign Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You see, Ezekiel 16 is not only Israel's history. It is in many ways the history of the church. The universal people of God, called out of every Sodom, every Samaria the world has ever known. The elect people of God, called out of darkness into God's kingdom of light through the one who is the light of the world. When we were dead in our transgressions and sin, God, because of his great love for us, made us alive in Christ. He said to you, live. And with that new life, he gave you everything, as Elder Mahon noted this morning. He gave you everything you need for life and godliness. Namely, his precious promises, so that through them you may participate, Peter says, in the divine nature. You may become Christ-like, reflecting God's holiness and righteousness and knowledge, and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. You have God's Spirit in you, beloved, always with you, empowering you to resist the lusts and the lures and the lies of the world and the flesh. That which would lead you to prostrate yourself as to prostitute yourself as ancient Israel did. And beloved, Scripture is clear. You are the bride of Christ. He has spread his garment over you. A garment soaked in his own precious blood to rescue you from divine wrath and to present you before his Father in heaven as his beautiful, glorious queen. His beautiful, glorious queen. So don't take your eyes off your Savior King. Daily look to him who is the only true lover of your soul. Daily renew your vows of love and your loyalty to him, listening to his word, trusting his word, counting on his promises and the means of grace that he has provided to confirm his love for you. A love so great that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will ever diminish or destroy it. The proper response to God's saving love is a life of loving worship. Living living to worship, living to praise and to love and obey Christ, your glorious husband, your glorious King. The Apostle John wrote, "This is love for God, to obey His commands, and His commands are not burdensome. For everyone born of God overcomes the world." It's interesting, his very last line, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we reflect upon your great love, your saving love, your saving grace and mercy poured out on helpless sinners who are yet in their sin and rebellion against you, we pray that your Spirit would cause our hearts to well up, Lord God, with true humility, that we would be touched to the depths of our hearts, recognizing how great your love has been for us, shed in the blood of Christ on the cross. And we pray, O Lord, that you would help us to understand this love and to be motivated by it every day, that we would live each and every day for your glory, and that we would be known as those who love the living God, because you have loved us with such great love. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen.